for him. And even in that, we see a picture of the tabernacle as laid out there. Remember, by God, God gave them instructions on how they were to build the tabernacle, what they were to do in the tabernacle. The Day of Atonement, which will come up again in today's sermon, was the day where the high priest would go in, make atonement for the sins, go all the way back to the most holy place, put the blood on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, right? All the other people could do nothing. The high priest did it all. And so it is with salvation. It is one working of God and God alone. But then he came out and he would bless the people who were out there. And this is what the author is pulling at here. It's like the high priest has done everything. And he comes back out now, not to judge our sin. That has been accomplished. He has done that. We have received mercy. So we look forward to his coming because there is no fear. The fear has been gone. It should be alleviated. Our consciences are clean because Jesus has paid the price. Our high priest has done it all for us. And now he comes out and brings the blessing. All right? Now let's move on to chapter 10. We're going to cover today verses 1 through 10. And I'll begin there in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Verse 8. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending the ultimate high priest and sending the ultimate sacrifice to take care of our sins, that all who believe and trust in that high priest, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, have had their sins atoned for. The price has been paid in full, and we rest our salvation in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. And even in today's sermon, Lord, as we look into these scriptures that the author of Hebrews was inspired to write, help us to bask in the glory of your salvation and help our souls to connect these theological truths to the reality that we live in, that indeed this has happened. Our high priest has paid the price, and we have been made right before the eyes of God. And it is not because we have done anything to attribute to that. It's not because we were better than anyone else. It is pure mercy and pure grace that anyone is rescued, that anyone is saved. And we thank you for the beautiful salvation that you have given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's look back at chapter 10, verse 1. And just kind of summarize that chapter 9 in a nutshell. Chapter 9 begins describing the holy place of worship that the old covenant was the center of. So God gave the old covenant. He gave the tabernacle. He gave the sacrificial system. He gave the structures. He gave the furnishings that we spent many weeks covering that were in the holy place, right? Man didn't do that. God told them what to put in there. But then God also regulated his worship. He said, "You will worship me like this, and by this person, and by these people." In other words, the priests. The priests were ordained by God, appointed by God. The high priest was appointed by God. There would only be one. All these things were laid out by God. And then, and later in chapter 9, we see where he begins to connect the dots between all of that, which was a shadow, foreshadowing, what Jesus Christ has accomplished. He is the new mediator of the new covenant, and it's in Him we rest, not the old covenant. Now move on to chapter 10, verse 1. Let's look how it continues on. And I was telling a friend this week, even as I decide on what to preach, how much to preach, it's always hard to know when to stop, because the numbers, you know, the chapter numbers, are not inspired by God, believe it or not. The words are, but not the numbers. The numbers came much later. So sometimes it's hard to know when to stop. But I want to make sure that you see the flow from chapter 9 into chapter 10. Because there's a slight change in thought, but it's not really much change at all. It's almost like they put the division there just because there were too many words. So it's not a massive change. So carry that thought on through as we get to chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So in this, we see that there is a weakness in the old covenant. What was that weakness of the old covenant? Well, if we just look back there at verse 1, there's something that it can never do. Look back there, and he answers the question himself, as he often does. Here as he writes the book of Hebrews. But the old covenant, there is a weakness in that it can never, ever truly make perfect those who are drawing near. Because, as we're going to get to, it was a shadow. Look back at verse 1. It is a shadow of the good things to come. So it was imperfect in that it was not complete. God did institute the old covenant. God did put the position of the tabernacle and the furnishings and the high priest all in place and orchestrated His worship exactly as He desired it to be. But yet it was imperfect, not because God gave them an imperfect model, but there was something greater that was to come, a greater completion of all this foreshadowed. So when we think of shadows, and you have been here for a long time, you guys understand this, we go over this quite a bit, but it's extremely important to understand the difference in the Bible when it presents something that is a shadow, and when it presents, as we'll see here in verse 1, the true form of these realities. Extremely important. And the analogy that we often use is simply that of a human shadow. If you're standing outside and the sun is in the sky at whatever 45 degree angle and it's casting a shadow, and you look down and see your shadow, which one of those is the real you? Is it the person standing up, or is it the black shadow that's on the ground? Not a trick question, okay? Some of you are looking, is this a deep thought? No, it's not. You are the real person, all right? The shadow is just reflective of you. So it is when we get to the New Testament truths of the Messiah's coming, the Christ that has come. He acts as the ultimate high priest. He is the ultimate sacrifice. And He is the ultimate temple of God in the flesh, right? And He fulfills everything. So when we look at the Bible, we see the true form of Jesus Christ. But we see the shadow on the Old Testament. And that it was an imperfectness that has now been shown to be complete in Jesus Christ. So everything the Old Covenant pointed to, it pointed to the New Covenant. Everything that was done in the tabernacle and the sacrifices, it was a shadow of the ultimate true form that was to come. So we rest right now, our salvation, we don't rest it under the Old Covenant, right? But instead, we see, kind of like arrows, what it was pointing to. It was pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. So there in verse 1, we see that it was an imperfect system, but it was because the greater was to come. It was a shadow. Now, to make a few connections here, kind of connect the dots. Look, I have a couple here, but look at first at Hebrews 9:24, just to show another example of this. As far as shadows, copies, words like this, that when you see them, you understand that they're not the true form, they're not the reality, but they're pointing to something greater. So just one example that we covered just a few weeks ago. For instance, verse 24 of chapter 9, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So what is the shadow? What is the copy? What is the true form that's mentioned in this scripture, right? So that the tabernacle was the shadow, the tabernacle was the copy, but the reality that Jesus has accomplished is higher than anything the Old Covenant offered. Jesus, the ultimate high priest, has entered into heaven itself. So we see how that escalates, right? So we see that was a copy, but the ultimate reality is what Jesus accomplished. It's called the true things there in verse 24. Turn back one more chapter to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll see another one. Just to distinguish the difference in copies and shadows versus the ultimate reality, the ultimate true form. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3 through 7. The author says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent or tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So according to this passage, just looking back over the first few verses there, what were the shadows and what was the ultimate real? What was the true reality? Well, we see that Jesus has a better ministry. There is a better covenant. He has made a covenant that is faultless. The older covenant had fault, right? And so we see that he served there in verse 5, where the priests on earth were sure serving a shadow, a copy of the tabernacle that God told them to build. Christ Jesus, our high priest, serves in heaven itself on our behalf. So again, we see the reality and the shadow. And which one do we look at now? Well, we see the lessons taught by the shadow, but we see the true form in Jesus Christ himself. One that we commonly look at when we're studying types and shadows is Colossians 2, 16 and 17, where Paul again uses this in a very similar way to the author of Hebrews. This is one of those reasons why people often wonder if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Not going into that right now. I would just say the author of Hebrews. but we see a lot of similarities. At least the theology is just so similar, and the wording is very similar. It is very seemingly Pauline similarity. But Colossians 2, 16 through 17. And again, focus on this one as far as types and shadows versus true form, reality, substance, okay? So he says in 16 and 17, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." All right? So what Old Testament shadows are mentioned in this passage versus the substance? Was this quite easy? When we look back over them, the author here mentions a grouping of Old Testament, Old Covenant shadows that God gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai that they were to do. And they had to do these things. But now, there's a new era that has happened. The new covenant has been made by our new mediator, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here in verse 16, let no one pass judgment on you regarding these things that used to be part of the law, the old covenant law. They had to do these things. And again, if there was a violation of the Sabbath, they were commanded to stone the person to death, right? But now it's not. So if you look back over this, he quickly summarizes and things that they're no longer to judge someone under like they were supposed to do under the Old Covenant. They have the Old Covenant dietary laws mentioned there. The Old Covenant feasts, which were requirements for everyone to participate in. Three of the feasts every year. Every person, no matter where they lived, a male had to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate those feasts. It was part of the law. That's why there were so many people there at the Passover, Jesus' crucifixion, and also at the Pentecost. Those were mandatory feasts that everyone came back to. And that's why so many people witnessed the death of Christ, and they witnessed the Holy Spirit coming as well.
All right, but we see these there. The Old Covenant dietary laws, that was a shadow, pointing to the substance of Christ. Old Covenant feast, beautiful. That's a study in of itself, but how each of those feasts pointed to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the substance. The Old Covenant new moon, that was a sacrifice that had to happen. All sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice. And the Old Covenant Sabbath laws, those were shadow. Where is the substance? The substance is Jesus Christ. So these are another version, another way of looking at the shadows and the substance now that the covenant has changed. Where do these shadows now find their true form? What's obvious, right? There in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, or the three examples we've given from Hebrews, there's one person and work that they're all pointing to. So if you take the prophecies of the Old Testament, the typologies of the Old Testament, you take the feasts of the Old Testament, the high priest and the high priestly work, you take the sacrifices, you take the furnishings there in the most holy place, and it is all of those things are like arrows pointing forward at the Messiah that is to come, who is going to accomplish all of that. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Don't look back. Look to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Don't go back into the Old Covenant. Look to the New Covenant. Look what He has accomplished on our behalf. He is in the greater tabernacle. He is in heaven itself. He has brought the perfect sacrifice, and we can rest in knowing that He has represented us absolutely perfectly. All right? Let's move on a little bit. A misunderstanding, just to kind of make mention of that, a misunderstanding of the shadow and the substance leads to a flattening of the importance of the substance. I would recommend that you think on that for a moment. Sometimes when people read the Bible, they often make the shadow as of equal importance to the substance. And we don't want to do that. What the author of Hebrews is doing this. The substance is here. And as you go through the book of Hebrews, it gets higher and higher and higher and higher, it seems, right? So you're seeing that the shadow is pointing to that substance of Jesus Christ. When people don't know the difference in these things, it might seem elementary if you've been here for a while. Well, yeah, shadow and substance. We see these things and how they work out. Otherwise, though, if you don't see the difference, you keep them here. And sometimes, depending on where you start your knowledge in the Bible, I was talking to someone the other day who was starting to read the Bible, wanted to start in the Old Testament. It's not like I disregard the Old Testament. Definitely don't do that. But you want the shadows to become less than the substance and importance, right? So sometimes if someone has not read the Bible much, they'll say, start here with the substance. Start with the reality of Jesus Christ. And then you're going to go back and say, all these things are pointing to Jesus Christ, all right? Now, the author of Hebrews specifically mentions in this chapter 10, go back to chapter 10 of Hebrews, he specifically mentions the shadow of good things there in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. All right? So the law was good in some regards. I mean, God Himself put this law into position. He did not have to provide mercy. He did not have to provide the holy place. He did not have to provide forgiveness of sins or atonement of their sins. He could have just left them in their sin. He could have sent pure wrath upon them as He did other people and even the Israelites sometimes. So He could have done that. But there is a goodness that is there that is displayed by God. But whatever goodness was there, again, is just a shadow compared to the better good, the gooder good. Don't repeat that, kids, all right? The best good, the greatest good that comes from our new mediator through Jesus Christ. We also see there in verse 1 that the law is mentioned. What was the law that the Israelites were given? It seems like the author is talking about everything that he has just covered and will continue to cover here in chapter 10, but he groups it all together. So it is everything that we've kind of gone over even so far today. It is the rules, it is the regulations, it is the commandments that were on the stone. It was also the commandments, the book of the covenant that we've covered in the weeks past, but it was everything that came from there as well. All the regulations, the sacrifice, the high priest, the priest, everything that God ordained and instructed them on how and where He was to be worshipped seems to be included here in this, what He is talking about, the law, about its totality. Now, also in this verse 1, we see the mention of a yearly sacrifice. So if you look toward kind of the end of it, it can... I was reading the whole thing. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can, speaking of the law, never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And again, you have a play, a drawing from the Old Testament Day of Atonement. Anytime there's this yearly sacrifice, what is the yearly sacrifice that is emphasized? It is the Day of Atonement. It is the one time, the epicenter of the law that God has given, where the high priest represents all of the nation as they stand around and do nothing, as he goes in, makes a sacrifice for their sin, goes into the Holy of Holies, places the blood on the mercy seat, receives mercy, and comes back out to the people. But here he's saying this yearly sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, was insufficient. It was not perfect in the fact that there's no true animal blood that can truly bring the ultimate forgiveness of sins for people who have violated and sinned and rebelled against a holy God. But yet, as we see and as we have seen, there's a shadow that is there that is taught to us that our sin, we are on the outside. We cannot get into the presence of God. But God sends a high priest to make a sacrifice on our behalf. He takes the blood to the altar. Mercy is given. A substitute has taken our place. The animal has taken the wrath of God that we deserve. But then we fast forward to the New Testament, and who is that ultimate sacrifice that comes? And we recall the words of John the Baptist, the one whom God has sent to announce the coming Messiah. How does he do it? Behold, the Lamb of God, who has come to take away the sins of the world. So again, we see that shadow fulfilled, right? That Jesus Christ himself is the ultimate Lamb of God, who has come to take away our sins fully and completely. All right? Now, the Day of Atonement was a shadow of a greater Day of Atonement that was to come. And that's what has happened through Jesus Christ. Now, these good things that are mentioned there in verse 1, or better things or best things, have now come to those who are in the New Covenant. Under the New Covenant, we live in the reality of the good things that the law could only foreshadow. So keep your place there in verse 10. You might have to turn a page. Look at verse 11 through 14 of chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14. All right, now pay attention to this and think on the good things. Again, I mentioned this earlier, but chapter 9 and chapter 10 just flow so good together. It's not like we've transcended to a whole different thought. Okay, they're very similar. And in chapter 10, verse 1, he mentions the good things to come. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. All right, you might want to underline that. The high priest, this is our high priest, by the way. We're under the new covenant, new mediator, Jesus Christ, of the good things that have come. Even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and then the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctified for the purification of the flesh, how much more, notice the increase, with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living thing, the living God. Now, what are the good things that have come? So this is this now and not yet, as far as it, for a believer, for a Christian, it is only going to get better. As far as the moment we die, we will immediately be in the presence of God. We will be glorified. Our sinful nature will be gone. It will be incapable to sin. And we'll be taken directly into the presence of God. Not because we deserve it, because of what our high priest has done. There is no sin that needs to be atoned for, because it's already been atoned for. So that is who we will ultimately be. But also, even right now, these things have come. Even though we're still alive, you are a child of God. You have been set apart by Him. You are holy. You have been regenerated. You have been justified. But these things will become more and more clear one day. But even right now, these things have come. So you, right now, as a new covenant believer, a person who has believed in Jesus Christ and is His blood that has atoned for your sins, right? We look forward to that day. But even right now, we have the guarantee that these things will happen. If you look back there at verses 11, chapter 9, the high priest of the good things that have come. It's not that Jesus is still going to do these things. He has done these things on our behalf. For instance, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, He says, it is finished. It is conclusive. It is over. Our high priest has done everything required to gain access for you into heaven. It's beautiful. We rest in that, right? So we rest in what Jesus Christ has done. And that's why we looked at last week, the different times the author mentions the word eternal. Here in this last passage there, he mentions the eternal redemption in verse 12. Eternal redemption. You cannot lose your redemption. Someone else has redeemed you. Someone else has bought you. Who has done that? God Himself. And it's not temporary. It is eternal. How long is eternal? Forever. There is no end. And that's our salvation. So we rest in this, right? So we see these shadows. We see these types. But we see the ultimate reality that is in Jesus Christ. Now also there in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll run back over there. Verse 1. Toward the end, we see that by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. We see that that is impossible. They can never do such a thing. All right, in verse 10. So the animal sacrifices that were given at the tabernacle, even though they were commanded by God to be a shadow, they in and of themselves could not perfect those who draw near. Now again, remember, who was drawing near? It was those who were bringing sacrifices. Or on the Day of Atonement, the Israelites could, but they could not enter into the tabernacle itself. They could only draw near the tabernacle. But yet they walked away still knowing that as good as this was, and yes, they deserved that, and yet there was still something lacking. And in the end, it could not make them perfect before God. So who here today is perfect? And if you raise your hand, someone needs to nudge you, okay? But in one sense, you could say that you have been made perfect because the good things have come. So positionally, you as a believer in the new covenant with the new high priest for the perfect sacrifice being brought to God on your behalf, that is never going to change. And you are positionally, your sins have been dealt with, your sins have been punished, and you've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in and of ourselves, we are not perfect. In and of ourselves, we are sinners. No one is perfect. No one is sinless. No, not one. Right? So the good news of the gospel is that Jesus came to take away your sin and to give you His perfect righteousness. And this is the good news of the gospel. It's not what we do or what we can do, because we can't do anything. But the good news of the gospel is Jesus has done these things. So we as believers rest truly. We rest fully in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. So we don't stare in the mirror and say, am I doing enough to deserve salvation? Because you can't. You're not. You'll never be made perfect. There's nothing you or I can do to truly atone for one single sin. First grade, you reached over a friend's desk and grabbed an eraser out of their desk. You can never atone for that. One little eraser. It cost 5 cents back in the day when I was in school. All right, you brought a nickel, you got an eraser. But one little thing, solo eraser, you would never atone for that. You would never be made perfect. Your conscience would always be violated. You could never get rid of that sin. So it is under the old covenant when we go back there and rest in a shadow. But when we rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we see who God has truly made us to be. who he's going to make us to be, and how he has truly provided atonement for sin. All right, let's move on to verse 2, Hebrews chapter 10. Well, these other verses will not take quite as long because they're drawing from the truths that we've kind of gone over in chapter 9 and here at the beginning of chapter 10. He goes on to say, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So we notice in this verse 2, there is a question, but it is a rhetorical question. Look at verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? So his point is that the old covenant, the old law that he has just referred to as the entire system there, it was imperfect, it had flaws, it was pointing to the ultimate reality. But there in verse 2 he says, if it didn't work, sacrifices would stop. There would be no need to keep bringing sacrifices. But every year, probably speaking here of the Day of Atonement, another sacrifice, Israel stopped working, gathered around, and the high priest had to go in and present the sacrifice for them. And it was a constant reminder, a yearly reminder of personal sin and national sin. Now, I don't know everyone's story here, but I know some of you have grown up in such a place. But I grew up in a very small town in southern Arkansas. And in this small town, we had a festival every year. And it was called the Forest Festival. And there were other festivals that went on around us. There was a Black Eyed Pea Festival, all right? And there was a Watermelon Festival in the nearby county as well. And it was always fun to go to these different festivals, right? So our town was known for forest production, wood production. So we had the Forest Festival. But then, of course, we'd also go to the Watermelon Festival, which was amazing because it always tried to break the world record for the biggest watermelon, etc. And Black Eyed Pea, the world record was not that big for those. But anyway, it's still fun to go and eat Black Eyed Peas, whatever. But we'd just go to the different places and celebrate, you know, what this town was kind of known for. But here in Israel, we see that their national day was not a day where they celebrated the production of forests or the production of watermelons, but it was the production of sin, right? It was a yearly reminder for them that here we go, and we're going back again, not to celebrate, but to kind of come with our tail between our legs, that we have sinned, we have violated God again. We deserve punishment. We deserve His wrath. Our high priest is having to go before God again on our behalf. And so the author of Hebrews is saying that the sacrifices did not complete perfection because every year they had to do it again. Every year there was this national reminder. Again, not a forced production or something positive, but it was a reminder that they had sinned before God. Every year this reminder came up. Now, look at verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 10. And here we see that he draws from, when you see this little quotation there in chapter 10, verse 5 through verse 7, he is pulling from Psalm chapter 40. And he's pulling several verses here from Psalm chapter 40 that were written by King David. But here the author of Hebrews is seeing that Jesus has fulfilled these words. So he says, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, okay, so again, King David has written these, but here the author is attributing this to Christ, to the words of God incarnate himself. He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired. Remember what we've just been talking about, sacrifices. But a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as is written of me in the scroll of the book. So notice what he says. Sacrifices are required because of disobedience to God. However, obedience to God is what he desires of his people. So sacrifices were required to appease God's wrath, to propitiate for sin. But those sacrifices are not what please God. What ultimately pleases God is obedience to God. So in this psalm, we see this the verse 5 there in Hebrews. But sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Here what he says, but a body have you prepared for me. And here we're speaking of the incarnation of the Son of God. Jesus Christ putting on flesh and living absolutely obedient to God the Father. So that he does not bring a sacrifice for his sins like the high priest had to do under the old covenant because he is perfect. So a body God has prepared for him to live in, and he does not have to bring a sacrifice for his sins because he's absolutely perfect. So in this, we see that Jesus did not only come to die in our place, but he also came to live in our place. Perfect obedience. And sometimes this is not emphasized as much as it should be. That yes, Jesus died on the cross. That is celebrated. He rose from the dead. We acknowledge that truth. We understand that that is required for our, he's our substitutionary atonement. He takes our hell. He takes our wrath for us so that we do not have to. So according to verse chapter 9, the last verse there, we have no fear, we have no worry, we're not scared of our high priest coming to get us or us going to him because our sins have been atoned for, okay? But also, we see in this passage, in verse 6 and 7, that he has come to live perfect in perfect obedience to the will of God. So you have to be perfect in order to get to heaven. So if you went before God on your own record, would you get in? And obviously the answer is no. No one can. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how can a person who has sinned ever be made right and righteous and holy before God? Our sins had to be removed, but also we would have to live a perfectly obedient life. And we can't do that in and of ourselves. But who can, right? And this is one of the wondrous things about the new covenant, that Jesus does this for us. We'll get more into this in just a moment. But if you care to turn, or I'll just read, that Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, we see under the old covenant there's a big if. Exodus 19, verse 5 through 6, that they would receive the blessings of God, but there was a condition there. They had to obey God. And we notice that Israel did not do that over and over. So Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, under this old covenant that was given to Israel, Moses was involved there, of course. Verse 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders to the people and set before them all of these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. All right? So God has initiated this covenant. He is the covenant initiator, the covenant maker. The agreement has been made, as we'll see. We can see later. Moses throws blood upon the people, solidifying this. This is sealed in blood. If you violate this command, this covenant with God, you deserve to die. Is what that means. But the people said, "All." You might want to circle that word "all" there in verse 8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So they have just sworn off that they will absolutely do everything that God has commanded them. And God, in verse 5, says, if you do these things, you're going to be rewarded, right? If you keep these things, and if you obey my rules, did Israel keep the commandments of God? Absolutely not. Over and over, they rebelled against God. They worshipped other gods. They violated the covenant. They violated the commands of God until ultimately they were thrown out of the land. God raised up other kingdoms to come invade them, to capture them, and take them back to be slaves again. Now, Israel did not obey God, but neither have you, and neither have I. But under the new covenant, Jesus Christ has represented us not only by dying for our sin, but also living righteously on our behalf. And this is the point of that Psalm 40 that the author of Hebrews is pulling from, that God has prepared a body for Jesus to live in. The Son of God to live in. He is fully God. He is fully man. He represents us absolutely perfectly before God and lives the obedient life that we could not do in and of ourselves. I'm just giving a quick machine gun approach here, just a few scriptures just to highlight this point quickly today. But John 6, verse 38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." His perfect obedience to God the Father. John 8, 29, "And he who sent me is with me," Jesus says. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." This language is picking up. It sounds a lot like what we just read over there in Exodus, right? That all that God had commanded, we will do. But they did not. But Jesus does. He says, "All that you command, I will do." And he absolutely does it. John 15, 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So again, he's keeping the Father's commandments perfectly and therefore abiding in the love of God. Mark 1:11, the passage of Jesus' baptism, right? John dips him under the water, raises him back up, and a voice from heaven is heard saying, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And we see it throughout Jesus' life. The Father is absolutely pleased with him. Even in the resurrection, we have him dying, but rising from the dead. Why? Because the Father is absolutely pleased with him. He has not violated God's will. Even as Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, about to be betrayed, what does he pray? "Not my will, but yours be done." Absolute perfect obedience by Jesus Christ, right? Now, why is the perfect obedience of Christ good news for you or good news for me? Because it is his righteousness that counts for your righteousness. This is amazing to think about. And this is where, when you really think about it, I heard one person say, the gospel is not good news, it's too good of news. It's just too good. It's that not only did he die for our sins, but it's faith, we get to heaven based on his righteousness. So did Jesus ever sin? Did Jesus ever violate a command or the will of God? And the answer is no. He perfectly represented all who were his in his life and in his death. So he fully accomplished the high priestly role. Remember, the high priest had to do so much. We covered this on the Day of Atonement weeks ago. But he had to do so much before he could enter into the presence of God. He had to cleanse, take bath after bath after bath, change clothes, white linen, had to make a sacrifice for himself, a sacrifice for his family, sacrifice for his sins, and do all of this work to visually be a shadow of what Christ accomplished. He had to go into the most holy place. Still, after all that cleansing, with blood, with the smoke, because still at best he was a sinner. Even though he had purified himself as most, as the best as he possibly could, Jesus Christ does not have to do that. Why? Because he is truly perfect. The cleansing that the high priest had to do to strive to be as clean as he possibly could, as pure as he possibly could, was ultimately showing the purity, the blemishlessness of Jesus Christ, who is perfectly righteous, who goes into the presence of God on our behalf and represents us fully to him. So that is the righteousness we get. You will go to heaven not because you're good enough. And if you ever think you're good enough to get to heaven, you might want to analyze your true salvation, because we cannot be good enough to enter into heaven. We rest fully in the goodness, the righteousness, the perfectness of Jesus Christ. Let's go on to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8, where he explains this quickly. He says, when he said above, mentioned that in Psalm 40, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So here it is. Once again, he is saying that the old order, the old covenant, has gone. Now, God has prepared a new body in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, He has accomplished God's will perfectly and does away with the old order. Now we see how the author has done this really clearly like this again in Hebrews 8:13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the old covenant, the first in order, is gone because the new has come. Now, why did God do away with the first order, the first covenant? In order to establish the second. And now there is no need for a shadow because the true form has come. And this is what the author of Hebrews is constantly hammering home to a people where there are still these things operating right there. He said, no, don't go back there. This Jesus Christ has come. The true form has come. Now, in the last portion of this verse passage we're going to cover today is verse 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So what is the result of Jesus making the new covenant on our behalf? According to verse 10, according to what he's saying that has been accomplished now, is sanctification. Sanctification. Look at that verse 10. And by that will we, you might want to circle that, that's you and I, if you're in Jesus Christ, you're in the new covenant, He is your high priest, then we have been sanctified, not through what we have done, again, but through what? The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So we receive sanctification. What is sanctification? It's to be made holy. Now, when you think of this word, I've heard it here used as well. I've gotten where I don't use it much anymore because it can be misconstrued. But I know growing up, we considered the big room at the church. Some people call it the auditorium. Some people call it the worship center. Some people call it the sanctuary, right? It's a holy place is what that kind of refers to. That's the holy place, the sanctuary, all right? But we'll find a big distinction here. As I told you, chapter 9 and chapter 10 flow together really well. Look back at chapter 9, verse 1. I want you to show a holy place that he's talking about. That word sanctuary is the same root word as sanctification. Sanctuary is a place of holiness. Chapter 9, we see under the Old Covenant. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. Alright, a place of holiness. Now, go back over to chapter 10, verse 10, and we see that it's not about, the New Covenant is not about a place of holiness. And that's why people sometimes are like, we should use that word sanctuary for places in a storage facility, you know what I mean? Or any building, though, right? No matter how beautiful, no matter how pretty it is, or how many millions of dollars is spent on the auditorium, is that place a holy place? No. There's nothing. It's brick and mortar and concrete and wood and nails and wires, etc. Is there anything holy about any of those components? No. But in the Old Covenant, there was a holy place that was designated for worship. But now there's a big difference under the new covenant. And it's there found in verse 10. We, the people, you, I, have been sanctified, made holy by how? By Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ, in summary, did not live and die to make a holy place, but a people holy. And you are that people. You are those people. If Christ is your Savior, you have been sanctified by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is great rest in that today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving Jesus Christ, who has once for all died for our sins, who is the new mediator for the new covenant. And it is beautiful because it's not based on that if we obey all that you do, even though you have given us new hearts as believers that desire to please you, we know that we still mess up. We still sin. We still violate your will. God, but I thank you that our salvation rests in the work of Jesus Christ, in his death, but also in his life, that he lived a perfect life, that brought that you pleasure and that you're pleased with him. because he never violated your will. He only did according to your will. And it is his righteousness that we get to heaven. God, that is such good news. It is amazing news. There is no news that is this good, that even though we have sinned against you, you have provided Jesus Christ, that through his life, through his death, we can be rescued. We can be sanctified, made holy because of the once and for all offering of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship you today for that.